If you want to utilize one of the Bibles that are provided for you, you can find that on page 964. So I'm going to read for us 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 11. And then Chris is going to provide the teaching for us this morning. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been forgiven for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's a blessing to be able to share God's word with you this morning. We're going to be going through the passage that we just read, and before that, let's get into prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, in your grace and your mercy. Lord, that you give us your word, Lord, that can lead us and guide us. Lord, we pray that this morning that you would, by your Spirit, open up understanding to your word, that you would speak into our hearts areas, discipline us where we need to be disciplined us. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. Show us your grace this morning in all the many facets of which you show us your grace, Lord. Whatever we need this morning, we pray that you would be all sufficient for us this morning. You are the great I am. You are everything that we need. And we look to you today. We come humbly, trembling at your word, listening to it, desiring to understand it, desiring to trust in it, desiring to obey it. So please help me as I speak to bring it forth clearly, and help each of us to have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to, if we have time, I want to go look at this passage in three different ways. We want to first look at the context, and we just go verse by verse what it's saying. And then we want to jump into some of the doctrine, some of the theology or the teaching that is giving to us, in particular in regards to church discipline. And then finally want to make application of that so that we can walk it out, that we can live according to it. So first we're going to start just going verse by verse here. Now, before we get into verse 22, chapter 1, verse 23, we need to look at the verses before. We've been discussing those. And basically, just to sum up, Paul has just been telling the Corinthians that the reason he didn't come to visit them like he had planned to do was because he had a good reason to do it. He wasn't doing it just because he was flaky and making promises and not keeping them, but he had a certain reason, a righteous reason not to come, and it was a good reason. So as we get into this passage that we're looking at this morning, we see the reason that he gives for why he didn't come. Reading in verse 23, he says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." If you've read and if you've paid attention to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is a very hard letter. It rebukes many things, and it doesn't rebuke it in general like, oh, people living in sin. It talks about very specific things, and it really speaks in hard language. If you listen to Paul's language, sometimes it's very, very sharp language. And so the situation was that Corinth was a mess. It was dealing with immorality. It was dealing with all kinds of division. It was dealing with all kinds of false doctrine. It was dealing with a lot of stuff. And Paul is saying here in verse 23, he's saying, the reason I didn't come at that time was to spare you. I didn't want to have to come and rebuke you so sharply to your face. So instead, I sent a letter. It's kind of like when you really have something hard to say to somebody and you think, well, do I go see them? Do I call or do I just text? You know, and the easiest way is to text because it lets them kind of simmer on it. It kind of keeps everything out, just kind of, okay, just let it simmer for a little while. So Paul says, I didn't come because if I came, it would be a difficult thing for you. Verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. Now, if I were to put this little paragraph here that we're looking at today, if I were to put a note or a title above it, it would be the careful application of spiritual authority. The careful application of spiritual authority. Because Paul has authority in the church of Corinth. He brought the gospel there. He's a leader. He's an elder in the church. He's an apostle. He has authority. But what he's doing is he's being very careful how he uses that authority. He's not using it just to abuse it and just say, well, I'm the boss and here's what you guys need to do. But he's coming at them as brothers in Christ and he's sharing it in such a way that he's trying to be sensitive to them, to their needs, to what's going on in their lives and not just come and roll over them like a bulldozer. And so it's the careful application of spiritual authority. So here he says, you know, I just said, I didn't come because I wanted to spare you from the sharp rebuke I was going to give you to your face and all the hurt that would cause you. But then he goes on, he says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in faith. He's saying, look, we do have authority, but our authority is not to control you and to control your salvation. It's your faith in Jesus Christ by which you're saved. So we're coming here to help your faith. We want to help you. We want to stand beside you. We want to lift you up. But we're not the Lord. We're not over you in that way. So we do have authority, but we don't have the authority that the Lord has in your life. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? Now, these few verses here, Paul often does this. You can see this in Philippians and in Philemon. You can see it in many of his letters. What we see here is the affection and the relationship between believers. He's talking about, he says, I didn't want to come and cause you pain because if I cause you pain and you're in pain, then that's going to hurt me because you're the one that I find joy in. He goes on and says, and I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. In other words, he's saying, look, if I have to hurt you, that's going to hurt me. And then I won't be causing you joy because you'll be sad that you guys hurt me. In the family, we deal with this all the time. We deal with the fact that not only am I upset about what I did, but I'm sad that it hurt them, and now they're sad, and they're wanting me to say, you know, they're coming to me, maybe I do something wrong, and I apologize, and then they're trying to comfort me. No, don't feel bad, it's okay, I forgive you, everything's okay, you know, you're making me feel bad by still feeling bad about this, you need to let it go, we need to move on. And here Paul is doing this, it's this mixture of when there's affection between people, what affects one affects the other. And a lot of times in our relationships in life, it's kind of things are lingering. I remember whenever, you know, in a different regard, but whenever we first got married, it was kind of like me and Esther, it was kind of like we'd have an argument or whatever, and then one of us would get over it, And then the other one wasn't quite over it. And then when the other one would get over it, we'd already be upset again that the other one wasn't over it. And it was kind of, we could never kind of match up and be happy at the same time. It was always, we were just going that. And this is something that happens whenever people grow close. You know, there's a saying that says, familiarity breeds contempt. In other words, if you're always around somebody, if you're always near them, eventually it becomes old. It becomes annoying. You know, all their little things that maybe at first were kind of cute, after a while it becomes annoying. But scripturally speaking, if we're walking with Christ, familiarity breeds affection. In other words, being around one another brings this sense of closeness and of needing to be with the other person. You know, if I have to go somewhere and leave Esther or leave the kids, then there's this ache that's there until I get back. You know, and then when I get back, it's like, oh, okay, yeah, now we're got all the chaos again. But when it's gone, it's like, oh, this affection is feels like so, oh man, this is an ideal family. We love each other so much. When we get back, it's, you know, the reality's there. But this affection that we have is something because it comes from living together, living life together. Arguing with each other, apologizing to each other, hurting each other, forgiving each other. All these things in the Christian life, if we are continuing to obey the commands to forgive, to show grace, to be kind to one another, then it breeds affection, not contempt. And in the body of Christ, if we're walking in that way, it doesn't mean in the body of Christ that we're never going to have conflict. The Bible is pretty clear that we're always going to have conflict in the church. That's why almost every epistle that Paul writes, he talks about forgive one another. Well, the only way you can forgive one another is if somebody offended you or hurt you or did something wrong to you. And so in the body of Christ, because we're going to be around each other, there's always going to be that temptation towards contempt. But if we follow the commands of Scripture to forgive, to be gracious, to show mercy as we have received mercy, then instead it will build affection. It will build affection. And so here Paul is basically saying, look, if I come there and I make you sad, that's going to make me sad. And then how am I going to make you joyful? Because you're going to be lacking joy because you're going to see that I don't have joy. And you see that all of their feelings, their affections are all bouncing off of one another. And it just shows us the relationship that is built in the body of Christ. So as we go on, so it says, verse 3 starting again, and I wrote as I did so that when I came to you, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. In other words, when you read 1 Corinthians, you should recognize that as Paul is speaking that letter, as he's writing that letter, he is crying at some points. At some points, he's moved to tears in what he is writing because he wrote with affliction, with anguish of heart, and with many tears. What was it that caused him the anguish? It was because he knew that what he was writing was strong, was sharp, and was going to hurt the Corinthian believers. He knew. Well, then if he knew that, then why did he not just stay quiet and love them? Well, because you can't stay quiet and love when truth needs to be spoken. And so he knew that he had to hurt them. He had to wound them with the truth in order to benefit them. But it wasn't like an easy thing. That's why I say it was a careful application of spiritual authority. It wasn't no application. Well, okay, you just do your own thing. It's up to you. Besides, you stand by faith. Your relationship with his God. No, also, as an apostle, I have authority and I need to speak this to you. You need to hear this. This is for your benefit. But I don't come and, Paul says, I don't come and just like gladly just, you know, throw arrows everywhere I can, but I'm coming with a sense of a feeling the hurt with you as I wound you with the truth so that you can be ultimately healed spiritually. So we see that he wrote with much affliction, anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. If you have been walking in the Christian life for any time and you have grown to any level of maturity, some of the people that you love the most are the people that have spoken the strongest, hardest truths to you when you didn't want to hear it. Because in that, you felt the love of God. Because the Bible says, Jesus said, I rebuke those that I love. I rebuke those that I love. And so here we see that's how we show love. We don't show love just by speaking the truth, but we speak the truth in love. In other words, it sometimes pains us to be able to speak the truth, but we do it, even though it might cause conflict, even though it might cause problems, we do it out of love for the people we're speaking to. Going on in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. So, again, we see this. He's going to talk and refer to something that happened in 1 Corinthians, and he's coming back and addressing that. But listen again how he says it. He says that they've caused me pain. Well, not just me, but they've caused all of you. But, hey, I don't want to say it too strongly. In other words, the person that he's speaking about that has caused the trouble, he doesn't want to overwhelm them by speaking too harshly about them. So he says not to put it too strongly. I'm speaking about this issue. It has to be addressed, but I don't want to say it too hard. Verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit later, but this punishment was causing somebody who had lived in open rebellion and sin, and they kicked him out of the church. They would no longer let him come and fellowship with them, take communion with them, but they put him out of the church. They excommunicated him. Excommunicated just means to get out of communication, out of relationship, out of fellowship. So they excommunicated this individual and kicked him out of the church. And that was the punishment here that he speaks of. The majority pushed them out of the church. Verse 7, so you should rather turn, forgive, and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So whenever he was kicked out of the church because he refused to repent, he felt that very deeply, and it brought him to repentance. Now, in this place, this passage, he's come to repentance, and he's coming back, and he's saying, look, I've repented. He's coming to the church. Can I come back to fellowship? Can I come back into the spiritual community and relate with the body of Christ? And Paul's writing and saying, look, it's enough. If he's repentant, make sure that you don't just let him in. Okay, you sit in the back. You go sit there in the back, and we'll wait. We'll see. But welcome him in. Reaffirm your love for him. Comfort him. In other words, speak all the grace that God offers in his word to those that repent and trust in Christ. And so he's telling them, look, I had spiritual authority to call on you to kick this person out of the church, but now that they're repentant, now that the goal has been achieved, bring them back in, welcome them, because, it goes on to say, that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. See, there is, on the one hand, pride can keep people from salvation, that they just don't need God. But then there's the other, which is despair, which can say, I need God, but I'm so bad, I'm so messed up, I could never come to God. Both of those keep somebody from salvation in Christ. So he's warning and saying, look, don't let him be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Verse 8, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Verse 9, for this is why I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. So he wrote to them and commanded them this, not only for the individual and the situation that was there, but also to see, would they follow it? Would they go with what God had commanded through Paul? Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. So he's saying, look, I forgive this individual. I forgive it in the name of Christ, but I forgive it for your sake, for the church. I forgive him and want to welcome him back for the sake of the church because Satan has devices. So what's he referring to? Well, at least part of what he's referring to is that there was a lot of false apostles that were saying, we're better than Paul. Don't listen to Paul. And so they could easily accuse Paul of being too harsh and too strict. By having somebody kicked out of the church, then people say, oh, this guy, look, he's just trying to lord it over our faith. He's trying to be the boss. He's trying to be the Lord. And these false apostles could come and say, we're not like that. We just love everyone. We're going to accept everyone, welcome everyone. Everything is okay. That mean Paul, yeah, you don't need to listen to him. And so one of the reasons he's saying is, for your sake, I'm showing mercy to this guy and letting him come back in so that that will cut off any of the lies that can be told that can separate you from me, the church in Corinth, from the Apostle Paul. And so in many ways, we go through this passage, and what we should hear is, one, this close connection, this close affection, to where the relationship is intertwined, and it's impossible to hurt one without hurting the other. And then we should also see Paul using his authority, but using it very carefully, using it and being very sensitive about it, even though it's something very strong that he's doing. So now I want to jump in to the doctrine, what this passage, particularly these last few verses here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, are speaking about. To do that, we want to look at a couple other passages of Scripture, and they're a bit long, but we want to go ahead and read through them. We're going to go back first to the command of Jesus Christ, back in Matthew chapter 18, about how to deal with somebody who sins who is in the church. Go to Matthew chapter 18, we're going to read verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses even to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them. Now, just briefly looking at what he's saying, he's talking about how to deal with somebody when they're in open sin. First, we go individually to them and we confront them. If they repent, then good. If not, we get two or three other brothers and sisters, we bring them and we go as a group and we confront them. If still they do not repent, we have a meeting with the entire church and we say, here's what they're doing, we need to confront them. If they will still not repent at that point and listen to the church, then they should be treated as a tax collector and as a sinner. In other words, they should be pushed out of fellowship with the church. Now, let's also go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, all right, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So that was the command, the Lord's command. But here we see the good example of how it worked out in the early church. I'm going to read quickly through the whole chapter here. This is the first letter that Paul wrote, and this is what he was referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. So there was terrible sexual immorality by an individual. He was doing it openly. Everybody knew about it, but they weren't doing anything about it. Instead, they still felt like they were a spiritual, godly church in spite of what they were allowing in their midst. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. These are strong words. Jesus had said, where the two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. in the context, in Matthew chapter 18, and if two or three agreed together on earth as touching any one thing, it was in the context particularly and specifically of church discipline. And so here Paul's applying that and saying, look, I together with the Lord Jesus, as you gather together, we are there in your midst pronouncing judgment on this individual to cast him out of the church, to hand him over to Satan. In other words, to remove him from the covering, the spiritual covering that's among the body of Christ, out into the world. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now he's referring to this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. So Paul is making it clear here. He says, I wrote to you not to relate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's saying, we're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about people who call themselves believers, claim and profess to be followers of Christ. If they are sexually immoral, then don't have anything to do with them. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, nor even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among you. So here he's saying that we're supposed to judge inside the church. And judge here means not you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, but judge here means to discern this is evil, and we're going to keep order here, so you need to go out. That's what the judgment is given here. So it's talking about, so he's saying, look, we're to judge those inside the church. The outside, God's going to have to deal with that. We can't fix Trump, and we can't fix all the liberals and the conservative, or whichever side you're on. We can't fix all of that. That's not our business. Our business is to deal with the people that are in the body of Christ. So here, want to look at a few things about this doctrine of church discipline. The first is the occasion for the discipline. What was the reason that there needed to be discipline? Well, we see that this man was living in open rebellion. And Jesus had said, if you see someone in open rebellion, you go to them. They don't repent, take two or three more people. If they still don't repent, take them before the church. So this is not talking about, you know, last night I messed up, and so I'm probably going to get kicked out of the church tomorrow morning. It's not talking about I'm struggling with this issue, and I'm seeking counsel, I'm seeking help, and I'm wrestling through it, and I'm fighting through it. It's not talking about that. It's talking about open rebellion that has been confronted, that has been spoken about, that has been told to repent, and the person is saying, no, this is the way I want to do it, and I'm going to continue to do it. So, in reality, in our situation in America in this year, for the most part, we don't usually practice this. The reason is because there's another church down the road that when somebody does get confronted, usually they're like, well, I'm out of here. And then they go down there and talk about us until they get pushed out of that church and around. So the point is that this is not talking about just our character flaws, because if it talked about just sin in general and weakness in general, none of us would be allowed to come to church. And so it's not talking about those things. It's talking about something that's open, that's clear, that's affecting everybody in the whole community, and it's not being dealt with. Could be sexual immorality, could be gossip, could be false doctrine, teaching things that are very wicked and horrible and deceiving people. It could be many things, but it's something that's been confronted and somebody's refusing to deal with it, and they need to be dealt with. The second thing we want to look at is the reason for the discipline. Why is this practiced? Number one, it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, it said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, we have to deal with this, otherwise it will affect others. If somebody comes in here and starts really emphasizing, like, look, You know, if you really trust God, you're going to be rich. If you really believe, like in every, God's promise, you're going to be rich. You're going to be, and they emphasize and they talk about it every time, and they're always influencing it. People are going to be affected by that. They're going to be led away from following Christ for salvation, for life, for Him, and they're going to turn and use the grace of God for a way to get greed and for wealth and for all kinds of things. So if somebody comes with a teaching or they come with a lifestyle and they start saying, well, why don't you go to the club with me on Saturday? It's okay, we can come on Sunday, we can get forgiveness, just come. And these things happen, this will influence, it will leaven the whole lump. So the first reason we need to discipline is to keep the church pure. Now, let me say briefly, you know, we come from a Baptist tradition, which comes out of the Anabaptist tradition. In the time of the Reformation, you had the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church, basically everybody in Europe, everyone was part of the church. Because once you were born, you were baptized into the church, and you were a member of the church. So if you were gonna, so it was, everyone was a Christian. Well, when Luther had the Reformation, Zwingli, Calvin, all these, they kept the same form of baptism. So whether you were in Geneva with Calvin or whether you were in Germany with Luther or wherever you were, everybody in that country was a Christian because everyone was baptized as a baby and they were considered a Christian. And so the church was something that there's a whole kingdom that was called the church. That's how you come up with things like the Crusades. That's how all those things happen. Well, the Anabaptists came along and said, no, baptism in the Bible is saying that somebody that repents of their sin and trusts in Christ is identifying with Christ, dying to their old life, and choosing to live a new life by coming up with Jesus Christ. And that's what brings somebody into the church, is that they make that profession of faith, and they repent of their sins, trust in Christ, and they're baptized. So then they're part of the church. So in that case, we can see that, oh, the church is supposed to be made up, just like people are supposed to be baptized when they repent and believe, the church is supposed to be made up of people who have repented and trusted in Christ. This doesn't mean people can't come to church before they've repented and tried. It doesn't mean that nobody's welcome unless you're already baptized and you repented and trusted in Christ. It doesn't mean that. It just means when we talk about being part of the body of Christ, when we talk about being actual members of the church, not just this local congregation, but any church, being a member, being a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not just having, you know, grown up in church, not just being baptized as a baby or whatever, but it's somebody that's repented and trusted in Christ. So, for that reason, the church, just like our own individual lives, needs to be kept pure. Each one of us individually is judging ourselves. That's what the Bible says to do. If you judge yourself, you will not be judged. And so we're supposed, when we come to communion, we're supposed to judge ourselves. We're supposed to judge ourselves so that we won't be condemned with the world. In the same way, in the body of Christ, the leaders come and the body together, we judge. In other words, we discern when there's sin and we deal with it. So to keep it corruption from spreading. Another reason for discipline is shame on God's name. It said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it said, there's sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles. Even among unbelievers, they wouldn't dare to have their father's wife. And so it's bringing shame on the church of God, which bears the name of God. And so it's bringing shame among the Gentiles for how we're practicing. So for God's glory and for God's honor, we need to seek to have a pure church, not a perfect church. We're perfect in God's eyes, but we're not perfect in one another's eyes, obviously. But we're not a perfect church, but a pure church, so where we deal with stuff. Doesn't mean we don't have stuff to deal with. It means that we always deal with it when there's stuff to deal with, individually and corporately, for the sake of God's name. Next thing is the mode, or the way we do church discipline, the way that God calls us to do. One, it says in Matthew 18, he said, to treat them like a tax collector. Now, a tax collector was the most despised and set apart, was the most sinful considered. If you wanted to say somebody was very sinful, you'd say a tax collector. He's like a tax collector. In other words, they're not supposed to have spiritual fellowship with it. Or it says, not even eat together with. It says, don't even eat together. Don't affiliate. Don't associate with somebody who claims to be a believer but is living in sin. And so there's a separation, a cutoff, a separation that's supposed to take place where the individual knows, wait a second, they're all saying about me that I'm in trouble. And the goal is that hopefully they'll think, well, maybe I am in trouble, and they'll search their life. Now, the next thing about how to do it is it is corporate and leadership decides. Because we saw Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, I have already judged the one. In other words, this is leadership driven. In other words, you don't have to just go around and, okay, that guy in church, I'm not going to talk to him anymore. You know, I'm gonna separate myself. No, this is something that's supposed to be corporate and supposed to be leadership driven. In other words, the leadership is the one leading it, and the corporate body is all together doing it. It's not just like, okay, well, that guy is really rude. I think he gossips about me because of the way he looks at me. And that's not right, and I'm not going to associate with him. So I'm sitting on this side, not on that side. It's not talking about that. It's talking about something that has been very public, very open. It's been discussed. It hasn't been hinted at. It's been discussed very directly, and then it's dealt with as a community with the leadership. Right? It says, already judged. And then it says, that's why it says, when you are assembled together. He says, when you are assembled together, or Jesus said, when two or three are gathered together in my name. And Paul said, when you're assembled together, my spirit will be present with you, and the Lord Jesus will be present with you to deal with the situation. So it's something very open and public. It's very corporate, and it's leadership driven. The next thing is the goal of this church discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, he said, so we gather together, and we're going to hand this person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Don't know exactly what that means, but that sounds really bad. Okay, so it's something very strong. It has a very strong spiritual significance. But he goes on and says, so that their soul will be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, our goal in this is not because, man, they're really annoying, get them out of here. And then we feel, good, they're gone, everything's better now. No, the purpose we're doing this, the goal is so that they will come to a realization of their spiritual condition and they will repent. So they will go out and be separated from the church and be living in the world outside of God's covering and protection, and their life will become difficult, and they will taste and see that the Lord is good on the inside, but outside of Christ, there's nothing there. And so the goal of it is their repentance. It's their salvation. So it's not to be done in anger. It's always to be done in love. It's not to be done spitefully and, well, yeah, he's always talking about me, so we're going to deal with this. But it's, he's living in gossip. He's going to be lost. And if we leave him here in the situation and he keeps coming and takes communion with us, he comes and fellowships with us, he's going to think he's all right because we're acting like he's all right, and we're going to reconfirm to him that everything's all right in his life. But the loving thing to do would be to deal with the situation. And to deal with it severely so that they see it clearly. The resolution, when they repent, what's the resolution? What we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Welcome them back, forgive them, reaffirm your love for them. So another, forgive and comfort them. So the resolution is not, okay, now you're back and you're on probation for the next year. You know, you can eat the bread of communion, but you can't drink the wine. After 2 years, you can take both. It's not a probation, but it's when somebody has repented. If they haven't repented, then they shouldn't come back in. If they've repented, then they should come back in all the way. They should come back in and be able to feel and see, oh, I thought they kicked me out because they were mad at me. They're not mad at me at all. They actually care about me. They love me. And that's why they did this thing. Now, I want to look at three applications briefly of how we can apply this. The first one, I would refer to Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. God comes to Cain after he killed his brother Abel and says, where's your brother? And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Is it my business where he's at? Am I the one that's supposed to be looking after him? And the answer is actually yes. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins, go to him. If you're the one that sees his sin, you don't have to wait for pastor to see the sin. He might be real good at hiding it from pastor. We're all nice to pastor until we're not. But if you're the one that sees it, you go deal. You don't have to go tell people, well, what should I do about this? You know, you don't even have to go there. You just go to them and talk. Well, that's uncomfortable, but we're Americans. We don't step in each other's space. You know, I got to keep the space. You're either American or you're Christian. Which one is it? You either go to your brother who sins and you confront him and you deal with it, or you just say, well, I'm American, it's okay. The church will take care of that. No, the church will take care of disciplining him, but you should take care of looking after him and coming to him and speaking the truth in love. The next application of what we should be doing, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. The wounds of a friend can be trusted, but beware of the kisses of an enemy. I think that's the verse, right? Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Another version says, beware of it. In other words, you know, if your enemy is being nice to you, you better be really afraid. But if your friend wounds you, they come to you and you speak hard truth to you, then that's faithfulness. That's kindness. So, well, what does that mean? Not only are we supposed to do that, we're supposed to receive it. Because our sins are not a personal issue, but are a corporate issue. We all were born in sin. Why? Because one man sinned. Achan, after he sinned and he hid the stuff that was supposed to be dedicated to God in his tent, he and his entire family, his children, even his sheep and his goats and his oxen were killed and burned as a heap. Sin affects everyone. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba quietly and secretly and murdered Uriah and he did all these things, then the end of it was a plague went through Israel and destroyed thousands of people and killed thousands of people. Our sin is not our private issue. Our sin affects everyone, even if nobody knows about it. Nobody knew about Achan's sin. It was hidden. They went to war to go fight against another city, and they thought they were going to win, and they lost the battle, and hundreds died, or many died. And when they came back, they're like, why? And God spoke to Joshua and said, because somebody has hidden some of the sacred things. So our sin will affect others, which means that our sin is the business of other people. You can't say, if you're living in sin and somebody comes faithfully to tell you the truth about it, that you're in sin, you can't say, well, that's none of your business. If we're in the body of Christ, it is our business. If we're in the body of Christ, it's your business when I sin and my business when you sin. We might not like that. It's definitely not comfortable, but it is the word of God. We have to watch out against our own sin and against the sin in the body of Christ. By doing it sensitively, we go to people, we talk to them, it's a private matter until it becomes a little bit less private, until it becomes an open matter, as Jesus said. And the last thing, Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Now, maybe you are here in the church, maybe you are a member of the church, but you're living in secret sin. Maybe you are a visitor and you're living in sin. Maybe you're a leader and you're living in sin. And you think, well, what can I do? The Bible always has the same answer. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Repent means don't conceal it, but confess it to God and turn away from it. You cannot, the Bible says, that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. It doesn't matter if we've been baptized. It doesn't matter if we pray every day. But if we're living in open sin, that means we're habitually, we know it's sin, but we decided we're going to keep doing it anyway. Doesn't mean there's things that we sometimes fall in and we're struggling against it. We're seeking accountability for it. But it means that, nah, this one, I'm keeping this one. You know, I was talking with the kids the other day. We were reading in the book of Judges, you know, as that they kept some of the Canaanites, they kept them as slaves. But of course, what happened later? They were no longer slaves, but they came under control. So sometimes we think we can keep some pet sins around that are going to be okay. But God knows about them, and they will destroy us. When sin is full grown, it will give birth to death. And so we must repent and forsake our sins. That's what it means to be a Christian. Doesn't mean to repent perfectly where we have no sin. It means that we turn away from willful sin, and we begin to seek and to strive and to fight the fight for holiness. And we trust in Christ. We trust in Christ and receive from him forgiveness. We see from him. In other words, we don't just repent of our sins. You know, if you just turn away from sin, you're still going to be lost. If you turn away from all of your sin, you'll be lost and go to hell. Because we're not saved by turning away from our sin. When we turn away from sin, we turn to Christ. We trust that what Christ has done, he's done for us. Has there been a time in your life where you realized not only were you unworthy because of your sin to be accepted by God, but you were unable to follow Christ? In other words, you felt the weakness in yourself that you were not able to live a holy life, that you knew you were not worthy to be forgiven. When you're at that point, that's when you can trust in Christ. When you say, I come to Christ and I receive mercy because of what he has done for me, not because of what I've done for him. I trust in that. And also, I receive grace and strength from him to live a holy life, not because I am good, but because his Holy Spirit will work a new heart in me, new desires in me, and will transform me day by day. That's what it means to be born again, to turn away from sin, to trust in Christ, and then to live by his grace, trusting in him and following after him in an obedient life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing. Individually, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot walk in a holy fashion. Lord, we cannot make ourselves worthy. And also, corporately, we cannot keep our fellowship pure. It's only you that can truly judge our hearts. Your word says that you search the hearts and minds to know what's in us, Lord. So we pray that you would do that, not because you desire to judge us, but because you desire to purify us and to save us. We pray that you would do that by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.